Well, as we're getting near the end of our study of 1 Timothy, we're come today to the part of the letter where Paul addresses Timothy directly to encourage him, to challenge him, to point his focus towards God. Remember, Timothy's in a hard spot here. Paul has sent him to this church at Ephesus because there were some serious problems in the church. There were false teachers that were leading the people away from the true faith. There were problems with the elders who did not lead the church with a godly focus, but with a selfish focus. There was issues between members of the congregation and how to treat one another. It was a difficult assignment for Timothy. Along with the challenges that he was facing, he brings his own challenges, as we all do. He's timid and tentative. Paul regularly encourages and challenges Timothy to be bold. He's young in age. He's mature in the faith, but his youth can sometimes be a stumbling block to those he's leading. And we find out in 1 Timothy 5:23 that he has some chronic health issues, issues with his stomach. So not only does he have a really hard task in front of him and to biblically organize and correcting the church, but he comes at it with his own weaknesses, as his own challenges. It was very hard. It was lonely. It was a challenge on all fronts. What Pastor Timothy needed is what the Apostle Paul gives them here in these next few verses. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, and follow along as I read verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, Father, we come to you now with these words ringing in our ears, with your word, with this inerrant, inspired, Holy Spirit-given words. We pray that you'd use these into our lives, challenging us and changing us, giving us insight into ourselves, giving us insight into you, so we could learn and apply and leave this room on this day or conform to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing Paul does in our passage today is he calls Timothy a name. Now, a name that must have sent shockwaves of encouragement through his soul. But as for you, O man of God, Paul calls Timothy a man of God. This simple phrase really came alive to me in my study this week, and I want to share some of what God laid on my heart. Did you know the phrase man of God is used over 70 times in the Old Testament to describe Moses and Elijah and Samuel and David and the great prophets? And did you know that the only time it is used to describe a person in the New Testament is right here? For Timothy. Paul is saying to Timothy, you are a man of God, just like Moses, just like Elijah, just like the prophets. Timothy, you are a man of God, just like them. This is your identity. This is who you are. Your past doesn't define you. Your difficult job assignment doesn't define you. Your personal battles don't define you. Your self-doubt doesn't define you. This is your identity, Timothy. You are a man of God. How those words must have brought encouragement and energy, insight to Timothy. Me, Timothy, a man of God, me, Timothy, in the same grouping as Elijah and Moses and David? So how about you? Have you ever thought about what is your identity? Is it that negative self-talk that keeps bouncing around in your brain? Is your identity in your stuff, in your job, in your position? Is your identity in your hurts or your pain? Is what others have called you, is that how you identify yourself? In October 2011, the Associated Press ran a deeply moving story about a name-changing ceremony for girls. At birth, the 285 girls had been named Nakusa, or Nakushi, which means unwanted in their native tongue. Their name literally meant unwanted. And this name was widely given to girls across this country, where families often valued sons so much more than daughters. As a result, female babies would often been aborted or neglected at an alarming rate. The problem is so serious that hospitals are legally banned from revealing the gender of an unborn baby in order to prevent sex-selective abortions, though the evidence suggests that the information often gets out. Nakusa, unwanted, is a very negative name as far as a female discrimination is concerned, said the district health officer who came up with the idea for the renaming ceremony. Activists say the name unwanted gives girls the feeling that they are worthless and a burden. When a child thinks about it, you know, my mom, my dad, and all my relatives in society, they call me unwanted. She will feel very bad and depressed, said the director of the organization Save the Girl Child. The renaming ceremony is an attempt to give the girls a new identity. The article reported the 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes and braids and bows in their hairs, lined up to receive certificates with their new names along with a small flower bouquet. Some of the girls choose new names that meant prosperous or beautiful or good or even very tough. One 15-year-old girl who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was disappointed in her birth, said, "Now in school, my classmates and friend will be calling me by my new name. And that makes me very happy." Now, that news article is both alarming and sad. Imagine how you would feel if your name was unwanted. Imagine living with the reality that your family considers you undesirable, feeling like you're a disappointment, a burden, just extra baggage. Now, before we get all up on our self-righteous high horse about our culture, we know that the same thing happens around us as well. Now, in our culture, we're not so bold as to actually name our children unwanted. But nonetheless, that's exactly how they're often made to feel. Some grow up hearing these stinging words from their family. "You're worthless. You're stupid. We don't want you. I wish I never had a child like you." Sometimes those words are spoken to a child, and we can't even repeat those words here in church. So what happens to the girls in that country? Their identity starts to match their name. They're not just called unwanted. They start living on the basis of being unwanted, unlovable, undesirable, a disappointing burden. They're not precious. You know, they're not princess. They're not sweetheart. They're not sugar and spice and everything nice. They're Nakusa, unwanted, undesirable, wish you were never alive, nobodies. The truth is that some of us in this very room have felt that same pain. The truth is that some of us in this very room have heard those same kind of words and have felt such feelings. Some of us in this room have heard words like worthless and stupid and loser and ugly coming from the people we prize the most. Words that to this day still bounce around in our minds, popping up in our private thoughts. And if we're not careful, they can become our identity. They can become our identity words. They become words that mark our lives. We can start to believe that our identity matches those words. And that little voice in our head likes to remind us of that at our weakest and saddest moments. And Satan likes to use that to try to take us down. If you ever said such words to someone, if those words have ever come out of your mouth, even at an unfortunate moment, when you let your anger or your selfishness rule your heart, take a moment in your life today and go to that person and ask for forgiveness and reaffirm your love to them. You see, words can be a healing balm in our lives. Go to them today, if possible, and bring your healing words. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words can bring death, but words can bring life. Offer words of life to your loved ones. Now, if you've had words like that spoken to you in your life, but you'll never get to hear those words of asking for forgiveness, of affirmation from them, what are you to do? Perhaps the one who said such words to you has died or is long gone or just will never face the facts of their words. What are you to do? 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all, keep loving one another, since love covers a multitude of sins." God used the truth of this word, the principle of this verse, to bring significant change and healing in my life. See, not every challenge or heartache in our lives is able to be put back together in some nice, complete package. Sometimes you never get the apology. Sometimes the person never acknowledges their sin. Sometimes the person is just totally blind to the way that they've hurt you. And yet, this person continues to be in your life. A parent, a relative, a child, a sibling, a coworker, a boss, a pastor, even a church member. So how do you deal with your unhealed hurt? One of the things I learned is that if there is no relational remedy for your hurt, instead of digging on your hurt, instead of struggling and dealing with the hurt, it's time to go to Jesus and have Him cover your hurt. I'm not saying ignoring them, but that you purposely cover them, because God's love covers a multitude of sins. You don't have to stay hurt. Your loss doesn't have to become your identity. When you can't deal with it with the other person, you can deal with it with God by allowing His love to cover their sins. Listen to that again. Allowing His love, His healing, to cover a multitude of sins. And then you'll find out that as His love covers the sins in your life, your healing, your wholeness, your forgiveness, your love will grow. And it will grow to such an extent that you'll actually be able to biblically love the very ones that hurt you. No longer does the hurt define you. No longer does the hurt define your relationship. God defines you. God defines your relationship. No longer are you Nakusa. No longer are you a loser. You're a fully loved child of God. Who are you? What is our identity? One of the core critical truths that the gospel addresses is our identity in Christ. The Bible says who we are. The Bible says who we are in Christ and who our identity is. You're a child of God. You're a friend of Jesus. You're a citizen of heaven, a member of Christ's body. You were chosen by God. You're alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. You are God's workmanship, His poem. You are redeemed, adopted, saved, and sealed. You are His disciple, more than a conqueror. You're born again. You're a new creation. You're an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ, because you are a son of God. And that list could go on and on and on and on. You have an identity. You have a distinctiveness as a believer. You are someone who is loved, someone who is special, someone who is gifted by God. You have a calling, a purpose, and a mission. Like Timothy, life might be hard, and your personal failings might be real. But as for you, you are a man of God. But as for you, you are a woman of God. And that truth about our identity makes all the difference. You see, it's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about us. It's about you and me in Him. Your name has changed. You've been adopted into God's family. Your eternal inheritance is waiting for you. Now, this is not some pop psychology. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is real. If you're a follower of Christ, your identity in Christ is real. These truths are not wishful thinking. They are facts. I read something this week that challenged some of these thoughts together. Often in explaining the way of salvation, we've used the phrase like, you need to invite Jesus into your heart. Or you need to invite Jesus into your life. Sometimes I think there's an unfortunate byproduct of a phrase like that. That we can start to think we're adding Jesus to our lives. Jesus becomes one compartment of our lives, an addition, like adding a family room to your house. See, Jesus doesn't want to be an addition to your life, nicely tucked away in some back room. No, He demands to take your whole life. He wants to occupy the whole house. Perhaps it would be better for us to say that Jesus invites you into His life. See, salvation is not adding Jesus to our lives. Salvation is putting all of our lives into Jesus. What He wants and who He is and what He did for us on the cross and in His resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's no longer my life, but my life is now fully given over to Christ. My identity is no longer me. My goals are no longer mine. My future, my plans are no longer mine. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus invites us to put our life into His. My identity is Christian. I'm a follower of God. I'm a committed believer. That's who I am. In her book, Because He Lives, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life, author Elise Fitzpatrick writes, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and other personal information for fraudulent use. Most of us are dismayed by this new cyber age crime, and we wouldn't assume that the theft of another person's identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They are Christians because they've taken on the identity of someone else, Jesus Christ. Not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're also invited to empty the checking account and use all the gifts and the benefits that that identity brings. This is so much better than an identity theft, she says. It's an identity gift. It's an identity gift. What a great thought. Grace upon grace. Christ's identity that can bring healing and wholeness and freedom and security and hope and forgiveness and salvation to us. His identity gift is real. But here's the sad truth this morning. Not everyone has this identity gift. Perhaps in this very room, this morning, there are people who have not transferred their identity to Jesus Christ. Perhaps in this very room, right now, you've never accepted Christ's invitation to put your life into His. You're not a child of God. You're not a citizen of heaven. Words like redeemed and adopted and saved and sealed are not words that describe you. Born again, new creation, an heir of God. Your identity is void of God. Outside of His salvation, separated from His plan, His love, His sacrifice. Because you've never really put your life into His hands. And said, by faith, I'm following you 100% all the time. Not adding them to your life and sticking them off in some closet somewhere. He wants all of it. It's not about us. It's all about Him. You see, our eternal destiny relies upon our identity. What's your identity? Are you Christ's? Is your life now His? Let's take a second and jump to the very end of our passage, where Paul starts to overflow with praise as he thinks about who God is. We start to see the identity of our God in this passage in such beautiful ways. Paul's heart is so full of the thoughts of the coming of Christ that he breaks out into this amazing doxology. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Our God is the only sovereign. It means He's the supreme ruler of all things. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He alone has no beginning. He alone has no ending. He's resplendent in His holiness. He's unapproachable in His perfections. To Him alone belongs honor and worship. And He has eternal dominance. He has eternal dominion over all of life. Human, angels, demons, in all places, heaven, hell, earth, for all time, past, present, and future. And our identities as believers is bound up into this identity, into this person, this amazing, great God of ours. Our identity is bound to Him. And because of that, we can live out of that. We can live our calling. We can fulfill these challenging issues that we have in our life because our God is awesome. Our God is great. Our God is the only wise God beyond all comprehension. Yet as close as the very air we breathe. So Paul goes and says, but as for you, O man of God, but as for you, O woman of God, out of your identity, out of who you are in Jesus Christ, flee, follow, fight. In light of who you are, in light of who God is, flee, follow, fight. We can only truly live like Christians when we are a little Christ, a Christian. Because then it's not our power but His. It's not our will but His. It's not our pleasure but His. So Paul now tells Timothy to flee those things. What things? What is this man of God supposed to flee? The context of this verse talks about false teachers in verse 3, division and slander and friction and all that in verse 4, and the pursuit of greed in verse 6 and following. Timothy is supposed to flee from heresy, from theological error. He's supposed to flee from bringing division into the church. He's supposed to flee the desire for material gain. Psalm 1:1 lays out the principle behind all this. Blessed is the man who does not. Blessed is the man who does not. Not doing things, fleeing from things, is smart godliness. You know, there are unfortunate accidents nearly every year, regularly there at the Grand Canyon, from people who want to see how close they can get to the edge. Godliness is not getting as close to the edge as you can get without falling over. Godliness is not getting as close to sin as you can get without committing it, because eventually you fall. Godliness is blessed as a man who does not. What are you allowing in your life that you should actually be fleeing from? What are you allowing in your mind that you should actually be fleeing from? With our identity in Christ, we must flee from those things that Jesus himself, our identity, would flee from. But the Christian life is not fleeing. That's not all it is. It's not just a list of don'ts. Don't do all these type of things. No, the Christian life is to flee and to follow and to pursue. To follow in haste, this word is. To press forward. We're to go after it like a dog chasing a cat. Like a rat on a Cheeto. Verse 11 says, what are we supposed to pursue? What are we supposed to go after with all of our heart? Pressing forward. We're supposed to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. You can kind of put them together as three groups of two. We're to pursue righteousness and godliness. We're to do the right thing at the right time for the right reason. Righteousness. Right thing, right time, right reason. We're to pursue the conformity of our lives to the image of Christ. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In a dry and weary land, we're to find our soul's sustenance in the pursuit of godliness. It must be our aim to be like our Savior every day, day after day, week after week, year after year. Because we're to pursue faith and love. Faith and love are the very essence of our life in Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, faith inaugurates our life with Christ, and faith sustains our life with Christ. We walk by faith. We live by faith, by trusting God that His way, His word, His plan is the best and only way. Living our Christian lives on the front lines, in the trenches, will stretch and strengthen our faith. Yet the greatest of all is love. See, faith someday will become sight. But our love for God will grow greater and greater and greater for all of eternity. We're to pursue a love for God that encapsulates our whole being, strength and mind and soul. Anybody married for any length of time will tell you that love is not a feeling, because feelings are bound to come and go. But true love, biblical love, is a commitment that takes effort to sustain and grow. We're supposed to be pursuing, running after a love for God that is the supreme love of our lives. Our love for God is supposed to be so real, so greater, so full that all the other loves of our lives don't even compare to our love for God. And then that love for Him will overflow into all the other relationships of our lives. Are you pursuing new grounds in your life by faith? Are you on the front lines of your faith? Is your love for God an ever-growing, more consuming reality? Next, we're to pursue steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness is endurance, persistent, being resolute and determined. We're to pursue the character quality of endurance. Is your faith strong? Has it been worked out? Does your faith get exercised so that it gains steadfastness and endurance? James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, the only way to become mature in your faith, the only way to meet the trials of your life, the only way to meet the testings of your faith is with steadfastness. endurance, enduring faith, resolute reliance on God. This is not some kind of self-determination. This is a pursuit of dependence on God. Because as we pursue steadfastness, it says we're supposed to pursue gentleness. See, biblical gentleness is bridled strength with patience and humility. It's not weakness. It's not timidity. It's the power of God experienced through patience and humility. Don't we need the power of God in our lives so that we might be patient, so that we might be humble? To pursue gentleness is to pursue the strength of God to becoming a patient and humble person. Gentleness is only found in the pursuit of the biblical exercise of our godly strength. So a true follower of Christ flees sin. A true follower of Christ pursues God, becoming more and more and more like his Savior. And a true follower of God fights. Fights the good fight of the faith. You know, from this word fight in the Greek, we get the English word agonize. We are to agonize the good agony of the faith. We're to struggle the good struggle of the faith. We're to wrestle the good wrestle of the faith. See, the word picture here is sports. The word used here is about preparation for sporting events. Every runner or swimmer or football player or baseball player, gymnastics, even band, anyone who takes serious preparation agonizes the good agony for their sport or their event. You purposely push your body to the limits. You purposely make your muscles sore. Sometimes you can barely move. And you did that to yourself on purpose. You physically beat up your body so that it gets stronger and stronger, so that it gets faster and faster, so it becomes more agile, becomes more graceful as you prepare for your sport or your event. Think about that for our spiritual lives. When's the last time you pushed your faith so hard that your spiritual life was sore because you wanted it to grow stronger and stronger? When's the last time you worked out your faith? Now, some of you did it this morning. Some of you really did this morning. Everything inside of you this morning was saying to you, "Ah, this is a great morning to stay home. I'm tired. My bed is warm and comfy. It's been a long week. I need to rest. I haven't spent quality time with the kids. I need..." All these thoughts start running through your head. But instead, what did you do? You fought the good fight. You worked out your faith. You battled the weather. You battled your lousy, busy week. You got up and came to church. And not just you. Some of you not just had your own battles. You also had other little battles that you had to wage war, right? You had to go into other people's room and tell them that they had to get out of their comfy beds and get ready and go to church. This very morning, you fought the fight of the faith. You see, we need to fight the good fight of our faith. And all these different areas of life, at work, you know, around the water cooler, we need to fight the gossip. We need to fight laughing at that off-color joke. We need to fight using words that we would never use at church or with our spouse. We need to fight. We need to fight the good fight at our home. Fight the feelings of giving in to our anger. Fight the feelings of the temptation to ridicule rather than instruct. Fight against the growing distance between you and your spouse. Fight against the influence of sin that so easily comes through our televisions. We need to fight. We need to fight the good fight of our faith in our personal lives. We need to fight for personal holiness, for personal worship time with God, devotion to God on a regular basis is a fight. You need to fight for it. Fight against lingering on impure thoughts. Fight against laziness and bad attitudes and a self-focus. It's so awesome as your pastor, as they interact with our church, that we strive so regularly to flee and to follow and to fight. But now, men, I want to say a word directly to the men in our church today from Nehemiah 4:14. See, while in the midst of building the broken down walls of Jerusalem, some news came that they were about to be attacked. So Nehemiah stood up in the midst of them all. It says, and I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. Men, be the leaders in your home and fight. Our God is awesome and great, and because of Him and through Him, you have the strength to fight for your families, to fight for your children, to fight for your wives, to fight for your homes. You be the ones that wake up on Sunday morning and help get the family ready. You be the ones who lead your family to church. You be the ones who walk away at work when that off-color joke comes about. You be the ones that lead your family to not watching stuff that nobody should be watching on the television. You be the ones that your boss looks to and says, this is a man of integrity. I'm going to ask advice from this man. You be the one who guard your children from the wiles of this world. You be the ones who lead your home with strength and love, not anger and shouting. You be the ones who lead your families in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, because you're fighting for that in your own life. You be the ones to stand up and fight the good fight of the faith. Men, do you hear that? Words? Those are words. Those are inspiring words. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, for your homes. Men, are we fighting the good fight of the faith? Because of our identity in Christ, because of who we are, because of all that Jesus has done for us, because of all who Jesus is, we can fulfill our calling. We can march forth with our God-given mission. We can flee. We can follow. We can fight. Father, I thank you for these challenging words this morning in my life. Lord, I want to be a man who flees sin. I want to be a man who pursues you with a passion. I want to be a man who fights for his church and fights for his family and his children, fights for your testimony. Lord, I pray in our church that this sermon, these words, your words, would minister to us and change us, and especially now as we get ready to enter into this time of communion. Lord, about identity and those thoughts, bring those back to our minds, and Spirit, use those. Lord, we just come to you with an openness to you and to your word to change us and to comfort us, to give us wisdom and to give us strength to do what's right. In Jesus' name, amen.